Thank you. It is a complete honor and joy, and sometimes feels like a dream that I get to serve in such a place as this with such a loving church family. And I am grateful for the love and the support that you have shown me and the grace you have shown me as I've gone and learned and grown here. So from the bottom of my heart, I just want to say thank you. Thanks, Jules. We're gonna jump right in. So I'm gonna ask for you to stand for the reading of God's word today. We are reading from John chapter 8, verses 31 through 36. Jesus said to the people who believed in him, "You are truly my disciples if you remain faithful to my teachings, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." "But we are descendants of Abraham," they said. "We have never been slaves to anyone. What do you mean you will be set free?" And Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. A slave is not a permanent member of the family, but a son is a part of the family forever. So if the Son sets you free, you are truly free." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks to you. So we're going to cover more than just these few verses. But I want to start here as we are traveling through the Gospel of John this year. I want to start here with this question. How would you define freedom? How would you define freedom? So one of my closest friends was asked this question, and she decided to gather some data on how others would answer this question. She was curious, how do people define this freedom? And it's a great question. And so before we go further into this passage, I think it's worth a short discussion. So ask a couple people around you how they would define freedom. In other words, what does it mean to be truly free? So I'm going to give you a couple minutes. You have to talk. Yeah, I'm going to call on people in just a minute. Yeah. Okay, as I notice it's kind of quieting down, I'm just going to say, did anybody hear any really good answers? Did anybody hear an answer that they would like to share? Now, it doesn't have to be your answer. You don't even have to tell me the name of the person who gave you that answer, but we have time for maybe two people to share a good answer that they heard. Anybody want to share their answer? Don't be shy. Oh, don't be shy. Okay, there we go. Thank you.
The ability to make your own decisions.
The ability to make your own decisions. That's a good definition, a good way to define freedom. What else? Anybody else?
But I heard that freedom has its limits.
Oh, but freedom has its limits. So see, there's not a great way, an exact way, an exact answer to this, is there? Like, everybody has their opinions about what it means to be free. And I'm sure if we ask this question to people, all the people we know, we would get all sorts of answers. There would be a lot of varied answers in this. Some would say freedom from debt. Right? That's a freedom. Freedom from guilt is a type of freedom. Some would maybe describe singleness as freedom, right? Or some would describe it as the freedom to choose. And we happen to live in a country that is founded on freedom, where our freedom is protected by rights, where the government is accountable to the people. And so we're promised a life that is free from the interference of government as long as we do not interfere with another's right to pursue life, liberty, or the pursuit of happiness. In other words, it has limits. It abide by the rule of law. And so as you keep that in mind as we talk, and as you think about how those around you also define freedom, we're going to jump more into this passage and see what God has for us this morning. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God, I just pray that you would give us ears to hear and an understanding mind. God, would you speak to the deepest parts of our souls that long to be free? God, teach us what it means to be free. It's in Jesus' name, amen. So preceding this passage, Jesus has been telling them who he was. And he's been telling them all about the Father. And he had made this bold statement that unless you believe that I am who I say I am, you will die in your sins. And many in the crowd believed him. And at the beginning of this passage, we find Jesus encouraging them. And it's a brief sentence, but oh, what he says is the key to true discipleship. He says this, "You are truly my disciples if you remain faithful to my teachings." It's this remaining faithful to Christ's teaching that makes someone his disciple. Remember, the biblical understanding of belief is not an intellectual assent. It is not just mentally agreeing that something is true. It's taking that truth into your life and living according to that belief. And that is why St. Augustine, who was a 4th century church father, he stated, it's a small thing for a disciple to come to him, to come to Christ. It's a much greater thing to continue in him. So Jesus says that when you continue in him, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Isn't that interesting? I think that's interesting that belief comes before knowledge. And that sounds kind of weird to us, doesn't it? I mean, we want to know something before we believe it. We want to be sure before we make any commitments. But Jesus seems to be saying, trust me first, then you will find the truth. And herein lies the problems, right? There are those in the crowd that oppose Jesus. They don't trust him. He's a threat to their way of life, their comfortable positions, their status in society, fear from what that might do to their stability if what Jesus is saying is true. Their argument is absurd, though. Because they desperately want to prove him false, they state to Jesus in verse 33, "We are descendants of Abraham and have never been slaves to anyone." Were they forgetting all that God had done? Were they forgetting their history of crying out to God to be rescued? And after 400 years of being enslaved in Egypt, God miraculously walks them right out of Egypt and into the desert. And weren't they just celebrating a festival that retold that story of being guided through the wilderness? And even more recent than that, were they not in the temple courts, the very temple courts of the temple that was just rebuilt because it had been destroyed when they were taken into captivity into Babylon? And still more recent than that, here they were in Judea, in Jerusalem, but occupied by the Roman Empire, who ruled with a heavy sword. And by that sword, they proclaimed peace by putting to death anyone who would dare oppose them. They were anything but free. But it's even deeper than that. Because Jesus explains that everyone who sins is a slave to sin. We are all in bondage. We are all in need of rescuing. And Jesus, as the Son, has the authority to set us all free. And he is saying that is the will of the Father, to set us all free. And this sounds like awesome news. It sounds like great news to me. The idea of being set free is amazing. But Jesus' freedom involves more. So not only does the Father want to set you free, he wants to adopt you into his family. And this is the difference between being a slave and being a son. See, slaves were not part of the family, as Jesus stated in the verses we just read, but sons are permanent members, right? Slaves do not carry authority, but sons carry the authority of their father. We find that in Matthew 18, verse 18, where Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, whatever you forbid on earth will be forbidden in heaven, and whatever you permit on earth will be permitted in heaven." There's authority that he has given. And he states this also in Luke chapter 10, verse 19, where he is saying this to his disciples. "Look, I have given you authority over all the power of the enemy, and you can walk among snakes and scorpions and crush them. Nothing will injure you." Jesus is giving the authority that was given to him to us. He is calling us sons. Slaves, the other thing is, slaves do not have an inheritance. But sons, they inherit the kingdom. This is my favorite part. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5 says, "He predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ for himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." And in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7, one of my favorites, one of my favorite passages, and I hope you feel this. "When the time came to completion, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer slaves, but a son. And if a son, then God has made you an heir." Think about that for a minute. That's absurd to me. Is it not absurd to you? He calls me a son, and I know you're looking at me right now, and you're like, "But you're a girl." But I want to make this very clear, because I don't want you to miss it, especially for the ladies in here. I don't want you to miss this part. The word here is son. And a short aside is, it is not excluding women. In fact, it's elevating women to the same status as men had at that time in history. That is what Paul is doing in this language. Paul is doing something specific in this language. He uses gender-neutral nouns, pronouns in the text, but sons is not gender-neutral because he's making a point. During that time, women had no rights. Women couldn't own property. Women couldn't inherit anything. He says, "You're sons. We're all sons. There is no hierarchy in the kingdom of God. There is mutualism, mutual love and respect among all people, all types of people, all genders. We don't lord authority over one another. We treat each other as equals in the church, in the family of God, even when that equality doesn't exist in our culture. We are to be different." Set that aside. But instead of hearing this and receiving freedom, the people in the crowd began to argue with Jesus. Jesus, knowing them to the core, makes a startling declaration against them. And in the rest of this passage, Jesus does not mince words. So let's pick that back up in John chapter 8, and we're going to begin at verse 37. It says, "Yes, I realize that you are descendants of Abraham, and yet some of you are trying to kill me because there's no room in your heart for my message. I'm telling you what I saw when I was with my father, but you are following the advice of your father." "Our father is Abraham," they declared. "No," Jesus replied. "For if you were the children of Abraham, you would follow his example. Instead, you're trying to kill me because I told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham never did such a thing." "No, you are imitating your real father," they replied. "We aren't illegitimate children. God himself is our true father." Jesus told them, "If God were your father, you would love me, because I have come to you from God. I am not here on my own, but he sent me. Why can't you understand what I'm saying? It's because you can't even hear me. For you are the children of your father, the devil, and you love to do the evil things he does. He was a murderer from the beginning. He has always hated the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, it's consistent with his character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So when I tell the truth, you just naturally don't believe me. Which of you can truthfully accuse me of sin? And since I'm telling you the truth, why don't you believe me? Anyone who belongs to God listens gladly to the words of God, but you don't listen because you don't belong to God." Jesus is savage. He does not hold back. And I'm sure those words were angering, but they were true. And it's clear that Jesus knows them better than they know themselves. They claim to be Abraham's children, but Jesus says you can't possibly be his children because you act nothing like him. What is it they were doing or not doing that shows they were nothing like Abraham? What was Abraham known for? Well, Abraham, if you don't know, he was a childless man. And that's important in a minute, so bear with me. He was the childless man who listened and obeyed God. When God showed up in his life, he told Abraham to go to a faraway place that I will show you. Didn't even tell him where he was going to go. And what did Abraham do? Abraham packed up and went. He didn't know where God was going to lead him, but he trusted him completely. And in this relationship between this ordinary man and the Lord of the universe, a promise is made. A pact between Abraham and God, which is already remarkable, since what does a mere human have to offer God? Nothing. God makes a promise to a 75-year-old man, saying, "I will make you a father of many nations," when that 75-year-old man doesn't have a son or a daughter yet. And I bet year after year after year awaiting that promise of a son was hard. And in fact, we know it was hard because Abraham started thinking, maybe I'm supposed to do something to make this happen. So he did. He messed up. But he never stopped believing that God was going to do what he said he was going to do. And it was this trust, this believing God, that made him live differently. And so the Bible describes Abraham in this way, and we find his story in the book of Genesis. We're looking at chapter 15, verse 6, and you're going to see his name is Abram there because he was not yet a father. So God changes his name. Spoiler. And Abram believed the Lord, and the Lord counted him as righteous because of his faith. This gets repeated throughout Scripture. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Sure enough, Abraham turns 99 years old, and his wife 90 years old, and they have a son. Abraham was a believer. He believed. So no, the people in the crowd may be Abraham's descendants, but they are not children of Abraham. For we know that true children of Abraham are children by faith, as Paul writes in Galatians chapter 3, verses 6 and 7. In the same way, Abraham believed God, and God counted him as righteous because of his faith. The real children of Abraham then are those who put their faith in God. When Jesus tells them they can't possibly be children of Abraham, they change their answer. They declare, oh wait, God is our true father. So let's think about the audacity of this, because this is the very thing that they want to put Jesus to death for claiming that God is his father. And now they say God is their father. But it's very clear that God is not. Jesus plainly tells them that they are the children of the devil. It's not very nice. He's not a very good Midwestern nice person, is he? They act just like the devil. They are murderous, just like their father. They are liars and love lies, just like their father. And there's a difference between those who belong to God and those who don't. And let's be clear. Jesus is not saying they're born of the devil. It's not what he's saying. He's speaking to their desires, to their character, to their unbelief. Children emulate their father. The proverbial apple does not fall far from the tree. So let's look at the character of each of these. Let's see how different they are. The devil, he wants to kill, but God gives us life. The devil wants to destroy, but God creates beauty. The devil wants to steal, and God generously gives all he has. And the devil deceives, but God is the truth. Now the crowd is going to change tactics. And now they're going to start hurling insults at him. So let's look at how they respond. We'll pick it back up in John chapter 8. Verse 48, the people retorted, "You Samaritan devil, didn't we say all along you were possessed by a demon?" "No," Jesus said, "I have no demon in me, for I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And though I have no wish to glorify myself, God is going to glorify me. He is the true judge. I tell you the truth, anyone who obeys my teaching will never die." The people said, "Now we know you are possessed by a demon. Even Abraham and the prophets died, but you said, anyone who obeys my teaching will never die. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, so did the prophets. Who do you think you are?" Jesus answered, "If I want glory for myself, it doesn't count. But it is my Father who will glorify me. You say he is our God, but you don't even know him. I know him. If I said otherwise, I would be as great a liar as you. But I know him and obey him. Your father Abraham rejoiced as he looked forward to my coming. He saw it and was glad." The people said, "You aren't even 50 years old. How can you say you have seen Abraham?" And Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth. Before Abraham was even born, I am." That's a mic drop. That is a mic drop. I promised Sydney I wouldn't drop a mic, so... If there was ever a question of who Jesus claimed to be. If there are any questions about whether Jesus is God, if there are any questions as if he ever said he was God, here's your answer. It's a settled matter. I am. The name by which God is known, the name revealed to Moses at the burning bush, the name that captures God's essence as being existence himself. And if you think I'm reading something into the text, let's look at verse 59. At that point, they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus was hidden from them and left the temple. If he was not claiming he was God, why did they want to kill him? He was not confused about who he was. And before this, I do hope you caught that question that they asked Jesus, although I'm sure that their question to him was probably said in a very condescending tone. They asked, "Who do you think you are?" And he went ahead and answered. Like I said, it wasn't Jesus who was confused as to who he is. It's people. And that is the question we all have to answer. Who do you think that Jesus is? C.S. Lewis said that there are only three options to this question. Jesus is either a liar, he's either a lunatic, or he is Lord. And this is the last point I want to speak to. The crowd was very confused to who they were. They were trusting in their ethnicity as Jews to save them. They were trusting in their own interpretation of the law to save them. But they couldn't see Jesus for who he really was. And it was him they were supposed to be on the lookout for. If you notice, Jesus is never confused on who he is. He is so confident in his identity, he doesn't even need to defend himself. He takes their insults, he takes their accusations, and he trusts the Father to defend him in his time. He doesn't use his power, he doesn't force his hand, he just states the truth and he rests on it. They have nothing to rest their identity on. It shifts. It feels uncertain. And when they can't assert themselves, they resort to tearing down. But there were others in the crowd, remember, at the beginning? There were others that we were told, there were some who believed. And Jesus was encouraging them to remain in his teaching, and they would know the truth. See, here's the thing. We don't have the ability to rightly see ourselves. We are blinded and we are deceived about ourselves. It isn't until we see Jesus and believe him that we will begin to see ourselves as we really are. Sure, we think we know ourselves. But when we are slaves to sin, our desires feel like they are the right things. We have a saying in our culture, the heart wants what the heart wants. But what if your heart is suffering from a disease that makes all its desires disordered and you don't even know it? What if the creator of your heart knows the way he designed it? And what if he can restore it to its intended condition? What if that's true? Because the truth is, our identity, the secret to who we are, is determined by his identity, by Christ's identity. Everything we are meant to be is found in Christ. And the more we trust him, and the more we walk in his ways, the truer we become. For me, how would I answer the question, how would I define freedom? Or what does it mean to be truly free? To me, it's being so secure in who you are in Christ that how anyone else feels about you pales in comparison to knowing him, knowing how much the Father loves you, and that he has called you for a purpose. And I dream of being free. I dream of not worrying about how other people see me. I dream of not being worried that I'll let somebody down. I dream of not being, of that fear of not being able to meet other people's expectations. And I dream of being free from being afraid of rejection. There's a lot of things Jesus is helping me work through to find this freedom, to find freedom in him. And little by little, Jesus and I are working that out in me. And he wants to do the same in you. That friend of mine that I talked about at the beginning, as she was pondering that question, she snapped a photo of her daughter dancing in the middle of downtown. And I'm going to show you this picture. She's a cutie. It represented the feeling of freedom to her. And I agree. It's like dancing like no one is watching, even when they are. That's life to the full. That's what Jesus is offering you. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. As the praise team comes back on the stage, wherever you are in your relationship with Jesus, he is inviting you to know him more, to become a little bit freer today than you were yesterday. And maybe you don't know him at all, but you want to. There will be people at the front who are there to pray with you, to help you know him. And maybe you do know him, but you're struggling to walk in freedom. So come share your heart with him in prayer. Let him reveal himself to you. Or come commune with him, as we will have members of our pastoral staff here to administer the Lord's Supper to you. And as you receive the bread and the juice, may you sense his real presence. May your faith be strengthened as you receive his grace for you. Or maybe you'll just feel led to sing praises to God as we sing together the song. And may you declare with everything that you are, I am a child of God. Let us worship as the Lord leads.